Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. We're glad to be together to study God's Word. We continue our study in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 17 this morning. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10 is where we will begin in just a moment. Again, we thank you for being here. We've been looking at this story of the book of Acts. Go tell the good news is sort of the theme that Bob and Sandra Waldron used. The gospel is being spread, and we're learning a lot about how to spread the gospel, how to seek the lost and share the news of Jesus Christ as we look at what the apostles and the evangelists in the early days of the church were able to accomplish. We've noticed in the last few class periods, Paul being in Philippi, where Lydia was converted with her household, the Philippian jailer was converted with his household. Good start to a church there. Of course, Paul and Silas were persecuted, thrown in prison. And after that, they leave and head on over to Thessalonica. Luke stays in Philippi, and so there's a good start to the church there. Then, as we study at the end of our last class period, they go on to Thessalonica. There's a contact with the Jews in Thessalonica as Paul goes into the synagogue for three Sabbaths and reasons with them. But some of the leading Jews became envious, although some believed, some became envious and stirred up trouble for those that were hosting Paul and his companions. And so when we come to the end of that, they're in Thessalonica, but the brethren decide it would be best to get them out of the way. And so Paul and Silas go on to Berea, which is what we see here from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. So in coming to Berea, immediately Paul and Silas enter the synagogue. And that brings us to 17 and verse 10. Well, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul is always taking the gospel to the Jews. Every time he has opportunity to find Jews in a new city, that's the first place he goes. Lots of reasons for that, I think. The promises were first made to them. Paul talks about their position as far as receiving the gospel goes in some of his epistles. But also, as we mentioned last time, the Jews would be those that he had a lot of common ground with. I mean, they knew those Old Testament prophecies that were talking about the coming Messiah, and Paul could start there and show them how Jesus was the fulfillment of those. So good people to start with, good prospects, you might say, where you could have some common ground and begin to share the gospel with folks. So they go in, and they go into the synagogue of the Jews. It says that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So the hearers were more fair-minded. The King James Version, I think, says more noble. Nobility and fair-mindedness, I believe, actually go together somewhat. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. What do we know? What did we just see about the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica? Some of them weren't very fair-minded at all, were they? They were jealous. They were envious. They didn't want to hear it because they knew what they believed, and they knew that what Paul was saying was not what they believed, and it was contrary to what their traditions were. And so that tends to make one prejudiced. That tends to make one not fair-minded. We need to recognize that. We need to be open to hearing new information from God's Word, examining it according to God's Word to find out if it's accurate or not. That's the open-mindedness, the open-heartedness that all of us need to have. I was talking about that on the radio this morning. But you don't just accept anything because somebody says it. You examine it according to the standard of God's Word. And that especially shows the fair-mindedness of these in Thessalonica. Paul plainly, again, as he has done on other occasions, going back to those Old Testament prophecies, saying, this is what the prophet said, this is how Jesus fulfilled that, and they're going back and looking at these scriptures and saying, you know, that's what it says, sure enough. And they're finding from the scriptures that what Paul was teaching was indeed in accordance with scripture. So when you have that approach, when you've got somebody preaching the gospel, basing it on what scriptures have said and on what he knows to be the truth about Jesus, and then you have people examining the scriptures, when you have that combo, that combination, and what's going to happen is many people believe. Many people come to believe in in Berea. So the gospel, it says, is accepted in that way. Many of them believed, not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. I don't know if you've noticed, but that idea of chief women or prominent women has already been mentioned a couple of times in some of these Greco-Roman cities. More so than in Jewish culture, in Greco-Roman culture, women would have more rights, more probably say-so in the goings-on of civil affairs, all of that sort of thing. And so that was an important thing in some of these places to which they go. And it's mentioned, as I said, multiple times as you go through the account in the book of Acts. Jews from Thessalonica follow them to Berea and stir up the crowds. Notice this doesn't come from the people in Berea, the fair-minded folks. They're not the ones to stir up the trouble. But the ones from Thessalonica, where trouble had been stirred up, they come. And this reminds us a little bit of something that had happened on the first journey that Paul had back in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. Jews from Antioch came to Iconium and stirred up the trouble there. So it's a very similar scenario. When people get riled up against something, they're going to persecute it and follow it maybe even beyond their borders or beyond the area of their immediate concern. But that's what happens. These Thessalonian Jews and others come and stir up the crowd. And so Paul doesn't apparently stay all that long in Berea. They came and they stirred up the crowd, these Thessalonican Jews. So immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So the brethren want to keep Paul safe, and they send him away. Silas and Timothy, rather, stay there in Berea. This reminds me, if you'll pardon a personal reference for a moment, of traveling in foreign countries, in some places where there are some dangers and some dangers to evangelists. One of the things that I found helpful is that to realize that the local brethren know where the safe places are and where the unsafe places are. They know where you don't want to go, because you're going to have some difficulties there if you go there at a certain time of day or whatever, and they know where to go. And to rely on sort of the local brethren's knowledge of, where you need to be and where you don't need to be to keep yourself safe. That's come into play numbers of times in Africa, and I think a little bit on our trip even to Guatemala last year. So that I can relate to the brethren here trying to keep Paul safe and knowing what to do to accomplish that. So again, looking at the map, they were in Berea. The Thessalonian Jews had come the 50 miles or so down to Berea, stirred up the trouble. So now they send Paul, it says, to the sea at first, and one might assume he goes by ship, at least part of the journey, maybe some by land as well, all the way down here to Athens. Okay, so a journey of some hundreds of miles that now he's on. So he's a long way away. He's very close here, and this is significant. He's very close to Corinth, and there's going to be a relationship that develops between his work in Athens and the work in Corinth, where he's going to go just a little bit later. But nonetheless, that's sort of the geography of this situation. I want to think about just these movements of the evangelists real quickly with you. It's hard to keep track of. You need a scorecard or a map or something to keep track of where everybody is. As we said, Luke stays in Philippi, so he's undoubtedly helping the church there. Someone, after Paul goes to Thessalonica, someone brings aid once and again to him from the church at Philippi. So he's left Philippi, he's gone to Thessalonica, but he writes back to the Philippians later, and he mentions this, how that they sent aid once and again to him while he was in Thessalonica. Don't know who would have brought that. Might have been Timothy on one occasion. Maybe Timothy had been left in Philippi, because he's not mentioned with Paul and Silas as leading there initially. Maybe he brought some from the church at Philippi. Brother Waldron suggests that as a possibility. But nonetheless, Paul and Silas are there. They're getting help from Philippi. Then, as we just read, brethren take Paul to Athens, but Silas and Timothy, who's now in Berea, stay there, Acts 17:14 that we just read. Paul, when he gets to Athens, this great distance away from where Berea was, he sends word back with the people that brought him. He says, now when you get back home, you tell Silas and Timothy to come on. It may be that he already saw that there would be a great work to do in Athens or in this area, and he would need some of their help. We don't know exactly what he was planning, but that was the word that he sent back. So once Timothy arrives, however, Paul, no doubt getting some news from him about what's going on in Thessalonica, sends him right back to Thessalonica to check on the brethren. You get in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, piecing this together, he says to them in verse 1, he writes this letter back to them and sort of reminisces about this time frame. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So he sends Timothy back there basically to work with the church for a while, make sure it gets on the ground and well established in the faith. So Timothy comes to Athens briefly, but then he goes back to Thessalonica. Not sure where Silas is at this time. Some have suggested maybe Paul had sent him to Berea to work with the church there, or that maybe he'd stayed there at some point. In any case, Timothy and Silas are later going to join Paul more permanently when he gets to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. When we get to 18 verse 5, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia and joined Paul in Corinth. So, again, it's hard to keep track of where all of these evangelists are and the work that they're doing. What I get out of that, and see if you think this is the case, you're planting churches all along the way, and some of them amidst quite a bit of persecution and difficulty. You don't just leave that to fend for itself, so to speak. In all of these cases, it seems to me that Paul immediately has a concern for the establishment and the future development of these, baby congregations that have been planted along the way with these new Christians in them. So he has trusted co-workers that he's going to repeatedly, this is his modus operandi, he sends them back, check on this group, stay with this group a while and work with them. That's kind of what he tells Timothy about Thessalonica. It's not enough just to go baptize folks. And that, again, is something that we appreciate in America very well, but a lot of the foreign evangelism that's being done in the world today, a lot of folks are being baptized in some of these places, but the grounding of the churches, the really staying with the churches and establishing them and having preachers to do that, one of the things that I guess I'm going to get off the track here a little bit, but one of the things that I appreciate about some of the work that's being done in Africa right now, some of the work that's being done by Eastside, for instance, the work that Reason is doing in Shabanawa in Zimbabwe, the church there is really kind of out in the middle of nowhere, and it did not have a full-time evangelist working with it. A lot of opportunity there. Reason's been able to baptize a number of people. But Josiah Manguinyana, Tinson's brother, was going out there some to try to work with that church, but he had much other work to be doing. So there was really not a full-time evangelist or anybody to get there and get them established and settled in the faith. And Reason, about the time we started to support him, committed to going out, to 7 hours, middle of nowhere, and working with this congregation. And so that's what he's been doing. baptizing lots of folks, but also staying with them and being out there through the week some, having Bible classes and working with the church to get established. That is important work. That's the kind of work you see Timothy doing here and other evangelists. So you appreciate that in the spreading of the gospel. All right. Questions or thoughts after I went on that tangent? Questions or thoughts? Okay. I guess I need to hurry on. Paul winds up in Athens. And it says in verse 16 that while he waited for them, so at this point he's just sent for them to come to him, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city given over to idols. And I read in one of the historians of this day, I read a quote in a commentary when I was studying this past week. The historian who lived at this time said, it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Little g god. In other words, there were so many idols that you could more easily find, you know, a god or an idol than you could find a human being. That's how given over it was to idolatry. So Paul sees this. He goes in, first of all, and reasons in the synagogue with the Jews. Again, that would be his way of doing things. But he's also in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Remember us talking about these marketplaces in these Greco-Roman cities, the Agora, it would be called. It was the hub of the town. It was where the trading would go on. The people who were in charge of civilian affairs, the magistrates or whoever, they'd probably be located near there. So it was, you know, just a hubbub of activity, usually all the time, lots of people. This, if you want to evangelize, you need to go where there are people. That's a little trick there. you need to go where there are people. So Paul is there in the marketplace, and he's running into people and striking up conversations and talking with them about the gospel. So he encounters certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who said to him, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Two or three things about verse 18. The Stoic and Epicurean philosophers go back a little more than 300 years. Socrates, Plato go back 500-600 years previous to this time. So the Stoics and Epicureans were philosophers who sort of developed in this, I don't know what you call it, melting pot of philosophy that was going on in Athens. The Stoics, their founder was a guy by the name of Zeno, who they get their name from, he would teach his disciples on a porch, and the Greek word for porch was stoa, so they're Stoics. Because they learned on the porch. That's where the... And so it's interesting, though, the word Stoic comes over into English. What does that word mean in English today? Have you ever heard that word used in English? Somebody's very Stoic? What does that mean? No emotion, exactly. Sort of a flat emotion, very, what's that? Rigid, yeah. The Stoics, if you want to get a picture in your mind of what a Stoic was, you know Spock from Star Trek? Okay, that's a Stoic. Okay. No emotion, just going to reason all of this out by logic and whatnot. That's Stoicism. Okay, that's what Stoicism. The Epicureans were much different. The Epicureans, Epicurus was their founder, again, a little over 300 years before this. And their thought was, they didn't really believe much in the gods, or a god, as far as that goes. They thought man was the measure of all things. They're a lot like our modern-day humanists, who just think, you know, man is the end-all, be-all of everything. And so the bottom line for most Epicureans was what you need to do with life, because there's nothing after this life, and there's not really gods that care about us, and we are, after all, the most important beings that there are. But the best thing you can do with your life is just enjoy yourself. So they gave themselves over to pursuit of pleasure, sometimes to the pursuit of achievement as well, but that was basically the lifestyle of the Epicureans. Well, you can see that the Epicureans and the Stoics would not be on the same page with a lot of things. The Stoics would probably be closer to the truth as far as there being a God and understanding the seriousness of life, but neither one of them was, you know, anywhere near right. But because they're philosophers and they're in Athens, they're willing to listen to folks, and they're people that like to gain new knowledge, and so that goes on to be explained. They bring Paul up to the let me back up to verse 18. The certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. What does this babbler say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. I think the word there is a word, not theos, but the word from which we get demons or lower gods of some kind. Because he preached them Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him to the Areopagus, or some translations will have Mars Hill. That's just a different translation. Same idea. They took him up there, saying, may we know this doctrine of which you speak. You're bringing strange things to our ears. We want to know these things. And then Luke explains in verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. So it was all about, you know, what new can we hear? What new can we learn about? Whether it's true or not, whether it's helpful or not, you know, just the pursuit of new information for its own sake. Now, let me just make a comparison here. The Bereans were fair-minded. Right? They were open to listening. But they were open to listening and comparing what they heard with the Word of God. The Stoics and the Epicureans were open, and everybody in Athens was open to listening. For what end? To what purpose? Just for the purpose of listening. Maybe learning something new. Or hearing something new. So in them, I think the saying is fulfilled when you've got somebody whose the mind's so open that their brains fall out. You know, that's basically what you've got. And they're just, if you could be too open-minded, that's kind of what you see in them. Well, here is Mars Hill or the Areopagus in Athens, Greece. This is located, would have been located very near the Agora, the marketplace, also very near the Parthenon, the chief place of idolatry in Athens. Of course, the Agora was just lined with idols as well, as was much of Athens, as we've already said, idols all over the place. This rock outcropping is 370 feet high from its base, so it's a very huge, tall outcropping. It was a place where the local city council met, and obviously there was worship to Mars or Ares that occurred on this hill as well. So this was a prominent meeting place. People met there frequently for city business and whatnot. So they take Paul up here and allow him to speak to them. And then you have this amazing sermon that Paul gives to these Athenians on Mars Hill. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus in verse 22, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Some have debated whether or not he meant that to be a compliment. Some of the translations say things like too superstitious. And it's one of those kinds of things that could be taken almost both ways or either way. And he may have meant it sort of as a double meaning. They were very, very religious. They were interested in what we would call religion, what they would call religion. But it was more the philosophy end of it, of course, in Athens that they were concerned of, and the reasoning behind what it was that they were doing from a human standpoint. So they're very religious. And Paul acknowledges that. They probably took that as a compliment. But he says in verse 23, as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So they have so many idols in Athens, and so many different idol gods, just, you know, myriads of them. And apparently there's this concern, well, maybe we missed one. So we'll just, somebody had this idea, well, let's erect this shrine to the god that's unknown. There might be a god we don't know who he is, but we're going to erect this shrine to that god and worship him. Paul says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. We want to talk about starting where somebody is. I mean, just getting right down to the beginning place where they are, where you can find common ground with them, and you're worshiping an unknown god, let me tell you that. Just a masterful way to begin talking with people who had the kind of problem. Of course, we don't run into mass idolaters today, day by day, but this was just a masterful way of approaching these folks. There's this god that you do not know, and so Paul begins to proclaim to them this one true God. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Now that's about the first half of the speech, and let's stop there and discuss some of the things that Paul is saying about this God that the Athenians don't know. Let me tell you about him. Here are some things about him. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And the reason is, he's created everything. He's the creator of all. He doesn't need a temple. He is Lord of heaven. He's Lord of earth. He's Lord of all. And he's not really a God who needs to be worshipped by men's hands. God doesn't need men. Men need God. And that is a pretty unique idea among the Greeks and the Romans. You know, their thought was, our God need us to do this stuff for them, and they're not going to be happy with us if we don't. But this idea that man needs God, maybe that was a little different way of thinking about it, in some respects at least, for these people. He's not worshiped with man's hands as though he needed anything. He's the giver of life. He's given you life, he's given you breath, in fact, he's given you everything. So, what could you possibly, since he gave all that to you, what could you possibly have to give to him, you know, that he really needs? It's kind of the argument that Paul is making. So, he's trying to explain to them the greatness of the God who is real. He says he's made from one blood every nation, he says, on the face of the earth. So, everybody's created by him. Everybody is related from one blood. And God not only has created everything, given everybody everything, created all the nations, made us in that sense, you know, have this commonality, this common human experience. And he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So God has put men where they are on this earth. You know, why was I born an American? Why wasn't I born Chinese or whatever like that? Well, God, you know, that's how God has worked all of that out. I think in part, and he's probably saying some more things there as far as the application of that. But why has God done all this? Why has God created man, blessed him, put him, you know, all over the earth? What's the point of it? Look at verse 27. God wants to be sought. He doesn't, it's not that he needs stuff, he just wants beings who want him. He wants beings who want him. And again, man needs to want God, is the approach that Paul is taking here. You know, I preached a lesson three or four years ago, I think, about a place that's in southern Turkey where there are these huge standing stones. Gobokli Tepe is the name of the place, but it's an ancient place of worship for people. And the thing that struck me about that is people for thousands of years have just been seeking God. That's what it says. These people were seeking God. They just hadn't found Him. There was an unknown God that they hadn't found. And so in one way, Paul's commending that, and he's showing them that in seeking God, they're doing the right thing. But the other thing he's saying is you haven't found Him in what you've come up with so far. So God's put us here to seek Him in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. He's not far from each one of us. And to back that up, again, I read in verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring. What Paul quotes there essentially was said by multiple Greek poets. Erastus, who was a poet from Cilicia, lived about 300 years before Paul. Why do I mention a Greek poet from Cilicia? Where was Paul from? Tarsus of Cilicia. Okay. So that would have been somebody probably Paul had heard of, even in his younger days. A very famous poet from that era. He'd said this. Cleanthes is another poet who said virtually the same thing in a hymn, I think, that had been written to Jupiter, if I'm not mistaken. So he's quoting from these Greek poets. What's the power in that? Is there any effect in, you know, quoting these really worldly guys to on this occasion? What's Paul doing? Making it personal to them? Is he getting back to some common ground here? I think so. And he's showing them, and especially this might kind of be a bit of a jab at the Epicureans, who, again, were pretty much deniers that God or the gods had much to do with human existence anymore. He quotes this line, and as I said, it's a line that is used by prominent Greco-Roman poets and found in one form or another in lots of Greek philosophy. So he's actually more in the mainstream of Greek philosophy than the Epicureans were, honestly, in expressing this. And it's like you're dealing with a young person who's gotten off in theistic evolution or just atheistic evolution, and you know, a few statements from somebody, say, like Isaac Newton or somebody like that. I've done that with you know, people. I've just said, you know, Isaac Newton said this, you know, Wernher von Braun said this. People who, top of the field, recognize mainstream scientists, what they have to say about God. Somebody say, well, we don't need to know all that stuff. We don't need to know all that stuff. But if you're dealing with somebody who is having a problem with that, and you can quote, well, here's what somebody who, you know, is actually in that field, and he said this, that agrees with me and not you. That might get people thinking. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what Paul does, and to great effect. So his basic point is, since we are God's offspring, we need to realize that God can't be fashioned by men's hands. He made us. We don't make Him. That's something modern man needs to understand as well. You know, God's not what we make Him out to be. We are what God has made. And we have a reversal of that sometimes in our thinking. But in verse 28 then he says, therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. See, again, man doesn't devise God. Man doesn't create God. God has created man. And so he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What times of ignorance? What have they been doing in ignorance? You know what? Creating God and worshiping what they've created, their stones and their wood, and Paul just says that's what you're doing. And the word ignorance there, I don't think is meant as a real ugly insult, but the word ignorance means not knowing. You didn't know. And that gets back to his opening line, you know, I saw this shrine to an unknown God. You just didn't know. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent of worshiping him in ignorance. Repent of trying to make him into something we want him to be instead of him telling us what we ought to be. And the reason is, verse 31, just to go on, he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The curiosity of these people begins and ends with the resurrection. If you notice in the earlier context when Paul was first talking to them and they became interested in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they wanted to hear more. He seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he taught Jesus and the resurrection. So that's what got them interested. And then when he gets back around to that point, that Jesus is raised from the dead, and therefore God has, by virtue of that fact, ordained him to be the judge of all men, what's the reaction? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So, well, that's what we heard to begin with. That's what we thought was weird. We're not accepting that. That's crazy. You know, you can't rise from the dead. And again, I think especially the Epicureans would be ones who they didn't believe in an afterlife. So that would be their viewpoint, particularly. Paul goes on to say, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection, then in verse 32, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. That doesn't sound like an overwhelming response, does it? Either people are making fun of you, or, well, maybe we'll consider that later. That's about what he gets out of these Athenian philosophers. It wasn't a total failure as far as the gospel goes. It says in verse 33 that Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined them and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and that would be significant, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So it's almost like Luke saying, I can count on one hand the people that believe the gospel on this occasion. But by far, most of these philosophers just wanted to go on to the next thing, I believe. All right, so that brings us to the end of Acts 17, and Paul will move from Athens to Corinth.